I'd like to read from the first chapter of the Epistle of James. As we read through this particular chapter, or the portion which we shall read, if you will make the observation that James speaks about self-deception in three differing occasions. Beginning with verse 12, the Spirit inspired James to write, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren." In the 19th verse, "You know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness," in your King James Version it says superfluity of naughtiness. Actually, naughtiness is a strong word in the 17th century when it was translated, but naughtiness doesn't mean that today. Naughty is something, it's a bad little boy, or it's naughty, naughty, something, it's a little risque. One of the strongest words you have in the New Testament for evil, it's malice. And the superfluity is the rank growth of malice. It's the bubbling over of a wicked heart of malice. Putting this all away, receive with meekness the inborn, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Paul, in the 6th chapter of Galatians, verse 1, speaks, and he touches on self-deceptions many times in the New Testament, but here is one. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying, in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden." Now the Greek word here is load, bear his own load. Up in the second verse, it's the Greek connotation, let everyone bear one another's overburdens. We're supposed to bear our own load, but some people have too much of a burden, and we bear over the normal load which someone is obligated to bear. Now in 1 John, this first chapter has a very lovely word for those of us who are in the world of sin as we are. And what does it say? In verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the word is not in him. Our dear Savior, we thank thee that thou hast not only written for us this precious word, but thou hast granted unto us the one who inspired James and Paul, even thy blessed Holy Spirit, to interpret to us the meaning of the truth. We are not alone, O Lord, else we were in total blindness, but you've given us the light of the dear Savior, our Lord, and thou hast given us the illumination of thy Holy Spirit, that the sacred page may be meaningful to our lives. Now give us a meaningful, thoughtful time together in worship and instruction for Jesus' sake. Amen. Telephone rang in my office. A young woman on the other end of the connection said, Professor, may I come over and see you? And I said, yes, what is your concern? Well, she said, I think I may need a psychiatrist. I'm not sure. I don't want to become involved in psychiatric counseling unless it's a necessity. But I thought if I could come and talk with you, perhaps I could be given some counsel at the point. Well, I said, I'm not a psychiatrist. A psychiatrist, as you know, is a medical doctor who not only knows medicine, can prescribe drugs, he knows things about neurological problems, but he studies psychology. I said, I know psychology, and I would be glad to chat with you. I can only give you an hour. So she came. I said, what is the problem? Well, she said, this is my problem. I am afraid of crowds. And whenever I go into crowds, I feel so systemically upset that I want to go out and vomit. So she says, I don't go to crowds anymore. I don't go to worship. I don't go any place like this. Now I said, when did this begin? Well, she said it began in a very fine Christian institution, happened to be a distant state from ours, in which I was playing the organ. And after I'd played the organ, I came down and sat down in the front row. And during the sermon of the visiting minister, I became so nauseated, I slipped out a side door right by there in the front of the chapel, and I got out into the campus, but before I'd gotten very far, she said, I lost my food. And I have been afraid of crowds ever since. Now, that would trigger a counselor. Why did it happen during the preaching of the gospel? Now, I said, we only have an hour, and you don't have to divulge anything. But if you want some help, then I have to know something about the background of your life to put the pieces together. To that end, I'll ask you some questions. Now, if I ask questions which are an embarrassment to you, you need an answer, and you don't have to in any case. But I said, if you will, then you may. I said, in the first place, if I asked you what you understood, or if you understood, if I said to you, do you know Jesus Christ? Would you know what I meant if I said to you, have you been regenerated? Have you been born again? Have you been converted? Have you been saved and justified? I said, would you know what I was talking about? She said, yes, I do. As a matter of fact, I've had the experience of Christ's regenerative grace. I not only know what you have talked about, she said, I've had the experience. Well, I said, that solves that problem. Now, I said, the second question may be an embarrassment to you, but I said, let me ask you, are you living in some known sin which you refuse to deal with and you won't give it up? And she blanched and she said, don't laugh, dear young people. Sometimes we show our maturity by that at which we laugh. This is humorous, but it is tragic. As we mentioned before, she said, how do you know those things? I said, because I know life. And then she confessed. She was going with a young man who wasn't a Christian. She said, I know this is wrong, because God said we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And how can a non-Christian young man help me and encourage me in the way of Christ? And how could he help me to bring my children up in the nurture? I know this is sinful. But she said, further than that, we're going out under the cover of darkness and engaging in fornication again and again. I said, my dear, you don't need a counselor. You don't need a psychiatrist. You just need to confess your sin before God and become clean of life and leave this business of evil. And then you will find peace. Now I said, what the trouble is. When you sit in the church, you think everybody's looking at the back of your head. She said, that's exactly so. And I said, what you're saying is, these people, if they only knew, and you're afraid that they do and are, because all neuroticism, with rare exception, is hiding. And the fact that you don't want to go to a crowd is you don't want to get into a crowd for fear they understand what kind of a life you're living. And if they knew that you made professions and taught a Sunday school class and began to play on an organ and knew what a shabby life you were living in grossness of life, in unchastity, they would condemn you. And I said, when you think upon yourself, you're so systemically upset, you want to go out and vomit. We had a prayer. She was gone. About a year and a half later, I saw in a distant city, and she came up after church service. She said, do you remember me? And I said, yes. She said, do you really remember me? Well, I said, I don't remember your name, but I don't try to remember names. But quite obviously, my dear, you're not afraid of a crowd or you wouldn't be here in the church service tonight. She said, yes. You remember the case. I said, how is it with you now? And she filled up. She said, it's well with my soul. I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me. I have been cleansed. I carry the sins of my dissolute life, but I'm now not afraid of crowds. I'm living a righteous life, and I am willing to say to people, we have a Savior who forgives sinners such as I. What the problem was to get her to be honest with herself. Now, before God can change us, and before we can begin to move forward in a life of victory in Jesus Christ, before that happens, we have to engage in honest self-evaluation. This is what Allport is saying when he talks about self-objectification. And this is the way he expresses it. The avenue of detachment to get off and look at yourself and insight, self-objectification. The ability to objectify oneself, to be reflective and insightful about one's life. The individual with insight sees himself as others see him, and at certain moments glimpses himself in a kind of cosmic perspective. Now, if we're not honest with ourselves, this is that which gives rise to many times our feelings, our psychological problems, our moods. It gives rise many times to our depressions. It gives rise to our neurotic problems. It gives rise to our lack of joy because we will not be honest with ourselves and because we'll not be honest with God. Sometimes it's not that there's any sin in us, but we're saying, God, if you knew how to run a world, you wouldn't put me in this situation. God doesn't care about that. If you knew, am I willing to be content in the state in which I find myself? Now, part of Christian maturity is at that place. As I say to dear young people, remember, you can run away from the church. You can run away from school. You can run away from a denomination. You can run away from home. You can run away from your state. You can run away from your country. You can't run away from yourself. And you can't run away from God. You take yourself with you. Now then, instead of settling down in the state in which I find myself and trying to be joyful and contented, that doesn't mean if God wants me to move out, I shouldn't. Here was a former student of mine. He happened to be down in Death Valley. That was his assignment. He was at a military post out there. And when you'd talk to him, he'd say, where's your post down in Death Valley? What do you have to say about it? Well, all I can say about it is hot, and then it's hot, and then it's hot, and it's hot. That's all. And I said, no merits at all? No, the only merit that place has is it's hot. But he said, I was really shaken up one day. Now, we used to go into Barstow. And we went to some dear auntie that had us in for Bible study, which we enjoyed. And then she'd cook up a batch of cookies, and we'd have sandwiches, and we'd have cold drinks and ice cream and pies. It was great. And if you know any GI around, or anybody who's been in the military, one of the things that they love happens to be a taste of that which is home. Marvelous. When we were out in Hong Kong, my dear wife and I, we with our family, we'd ask them to come out when they'd come in on their R&R, that's rest and recreation, come up to the house. You know, they'd eat you out of house and home, but that was great. We'd have roast leg of lamb. If you don't love roast leg of lamb, you never had good meat. You know, this comes out of New Zealand. Delicious, as a Frenchman says, delicious. All kinds of things. It's very interesting. One of the things that they wanted you to send was, and if you have any GIs that are out in the boonies and you want to send them something as a class or whatever, what they love more than anything else in Vietnam, and I've been there a good many times, are these little pans of popcorn that have a metal top on them, you know, aluminum top on them. You put them on and they pop and they blow up like this. It's clean. You don't need to, you know, put them in your gear. You don't have to have any housekeeping. You don't have to have any refrigeration or anything else. And there it is. And you can be way out in the boondocks where there's everything kind of filth. As long as you got to have some kind of a fire, you know, get yourself some homemade popcorn. Boy, that's great. No amens? No. Nobody was out in the boonies then and had that. Well, this young fellow said, we went into Barstow. And we went into Annie's. And we had a Bible study. We had all those good things. We feasted on the Word, and we feasted on the sweetmeats. And she said, one day after it was over, the auntie said to me, I was driving out by myself. There were people all around these various bases that they came in, Edwards and wherever. And she said to me, now she said, Dallas, I don't want you to come here again to my house and blaspheme God. Every time you've come to the Bible study, you have blasphemed God. And I'm tired of it. Now, I love you, and you can come as often as you want, but remember, never again. He said, what do you mean? I said, all you can say is that God doesn't know how to run a world. And if he knew how to run a world, he wouldn't have ever put you in Death Valley. Now, if the hairs of our head are numbered, and if sparrows do not fall to the ground without his knowledge, do you not suppose that he knew you were out there? Now, why are you blaspheming God? And every night you come in here, you say, God, you don't know how to run a world, or you wouldn't put me out in Death Valley. I said, let's get over it. Come back, but sweeten up. He said, all the way home, I said, Lord, she's right. She's right. I got to my place, and I knelt down by my bunk, and I said, Lord, you know my problem. My problem here is, and my responsibility, I've got to climb out of the sack at 3 or 4 a.m., day after night, you know, whenever it is, half of the morning, for some GI that got liquored up and didn't get home, and if he did, he got lousy drunk. And I've got to turn out of my sack and let him in, you know, when the bell buzzes, that's my detail, and then I try to get him sobered up a little bit and put him in a sack. I said, Lord, I groused off about it for the last time. I said, this is an opportunity. As Auntie said, Dallas, if you would only demonstrate joy and blessing in your condition, what a witness you would be. And I said, Lord, and I'm not ashamed to say I cried. I said, Lord, can you forgive me? I had blasphemed you. If you didn't want me in Death Valley, you wouldn't have put me here. And since I'm here, this is because of your love for me, because the steps of a righteous man are ordered to the Lord. So he said, I got sound asleep, and the bell rang. I wakened up, and the Lord said, okay, now demonstrate. I said, Lord, I'm with you. Reading you loud and clear. Went over and let the fellow in. I said, man, you have a hard time out? Come in. I said, you'd like something cool to drink? So I got him something cold to drink. I said, you sit down here, and I'll go and make up your pad for you, your sack, you know, your billet. So I did, and I came back. He said, I did that in 3 weeks later. Somebody came to me and he said, Dallas, we don't know anybody who has drawn a poor assignment as you have. It's hot out here, and when you could sleep, you got to roll out of the sack night after night after night to go out and set some lousy drunk GI in who didn't have sense enough to come in earlier. But we've never known anybody who is so patient and so kind and so joyful. That's maturity. Am I willing? But if we're not, then we're going to fight the Lord. Now, much of our problem comes because we're not willing to accept life as it is. Make the most out of the problems in life which I can't control. And when the Lord takes me to Death Valley, that's not my choice if I'm in a GI. That's where I'm taken. Now will I rejoice in what I have. Many times we're not faced this realistically. But another and a more realistic thing is we're not being right not only with this, but we're blaspheming God not because of our discontentment, but by the way we live. And we take upon ourselves the name of a Christian, and then we live like anybody else but. And this is unfortunate, and this grieves the Lord. Now, instead of being honest with ourselves, we deceive ourselves. And you'll never have peace in your life, dear friends, until you're open before Lord in these matters. Here is a man comes to counsel, happened to be an ex-GI from Korea. Now, I don't mean everybody has these problems, but some do. This is just an illustration. He had come home from the Korean War. He had suffered a great deal in the war, and now he had all kinds of problems. He had visceral pains. He had diarrhea. He had insomnia. He had real moods of depression, all the rest of it. He went to the medical doctor, and the medical doctor, among other things, said, as we examine you, you are an able-bodied male. We can't find any physiological problem that would cause this at all. Go to a psychiatrist. So he went to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist checked him out, and the psychiatrist said, we can't find anything wrong with you. Now, all a psychiatrist or a psychological counselor do is to make sense out of what you tell him. If you don't tell him what's involved, then he's not going to try to tell you. Now, he may know, and he may ask the question, which probes you, but if you refuse to tell him or deceive him, then he'll say, well, if I'd asked that dear woman, you know, are you living in some known sin? She said, no, I'm living a perfect life. I know she wouldn't be living a perfect life, but then what causes this? Now, we know enough to know that this is hiding, and that neuroticism invariably is a process of my hiding. I don't want to face honestly the world, and I live in self-condemnation, and then people around me are troubled. While he came, the psychiatrist said, it must be a spiritual counselor problem. You go to a man of God. So he went to a man of God. And this dear man of God asked the Lord repeatedly to give him wisdom and insight when he counsels. So he talked about his problem. And then the counselor said, now you were in Korea, right? You suffered in the war, right? You came home, right? You are married, you have a wife and a child. There's no difficulty between you and your wife. No, no real tensions. No, I love my wife and my family. You profess to be a Christian. That's right. You're going to church. That's right. Now, you've checked out with the medical doctor. He said there's nothing the matter with you physiologically. And you've checked out with a psychiatrist. And he says he can't find anything wrong with you. So you've come to a spiritual counselor. Now, he said, I'm going to ask you an honest question. Don't hit me and don't be angry. Did you father an illegitimate child in Korea? And you've never admitted it. And you've never taken responsibility for it, and you're trying to hide. And the man turned ashen gray. He said, no man knows that. God knows it. The woman knows it. And you know it. And you'll never have peace until you confess your sin. He broke down and wept. He confessed his sin to the counselor. He went over and asked his wife to forgive him and confess the shabbiness of his life. He took responsibility for that little child he had illegitimately sired, brought him to their family, accepted him, and asked the church to forgive him. And what's he doing now? He's a joy to behold in his growth in Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. But you see, the difficulty is to get us to confess our sins. Now, what do we do instead of confessing? We deceive ourselves. Now, this is a fact of life. It says, for example, James says, when you're tempted, don't blame it on God or anybody else. Every man is drawn away by his own desire, and he's enticed, and when the desire brings forth, having conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is full developed, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my brother. Don't blame it on God. God can't be tempted with evil. And don't blame it on anyone else. Now, most of our problems are we try to justify ourselves, and we blame them on someone else. Now, some of you had the problem, I understand. Some of you had not. But in marriage counseling, what do you find? The wife knows all the problems of her husband, and she has them cataloged. And the husband knows all the problems of the wife, and he has them cataloged. Now, it sounds as humorous as if it was some kind of a show. But this will happen in a counseling chamber. Sweetheart, how many times have I asked you to fix the drippy faucet, and it's still dripping? I have asked you how many times to fix the bowl in our commode, and it still runs and runs and runs, and we're paying a great, big, enormous water bill because you won't fix it. If I've asked you once to put the screen door, how many times? You don't get the storm when it's off until the end of the summer and get the screens on, and then the snow blows, and you don't get the storm when it's back on until it's warm again. So in the winter, we've got screens on, and we have storm doors on in the summer. And you talk about your... Oh, sweetheart, look. How many times have I asked you to sew that button on my shirt, and it's still there, and I have to stick it up till I almost...
almost choked myself to keep my collar together. I've got holes in my pocket, and how many times have I... Don't you talk about a drippy faucet. Now, whenever you have that, you know, it may sound humorous, but that's a tragedy. And the counselor has to say, my friend, let's think about your problems and not always be bugging your husband. And you, let's think about your problems and not always be bugging your wife. And you never make any progress until we're willing to say, I have sinned. And you make progress. Now, what was the great problem of the prodigal son? And his father gave them their substance, and he said, Father, listen, I'm tired of this establishment, and you're so cotton-picking narrow-minded, and you say this and this and this, I am going to get lost. Now, you're going to kick the buckets one of these days, so why don't you divide up and divvy out now, instead then I'll be saved inheritance tax, and give me my wad and let me loose, okay? So the father divided with him his living. The first thing he had to get was himself a Corvette, you know. Then he roars around, down, he's going to show off. And then he was the bellwether. And he wasted his substance with riotous living and spent it with harlots. And finally, come easy, go easy, when he had nothing, there was a famine in the land. And he said, now you give me something. And they said, listen, chum, if you don't have anything, you wrapped your old Corvette around a telephone pole, you're good for not even a ride, you get lost. And he didn't. He went out and he fain would fill his husk, his belly with the husks of the carob tree, which I have eaten live off in the Near East. It's not very high living. And he joined himself to a swineherd. And then something happened. When he came to himself, he said, my father has room enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. It was only right that my father should have some rules and regulations. And I was a fool. I shall arise and go to my father, and I will say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. I don't come back to be accepted as a son. But you're so kind and good, even your servants are treated well. Just make me a hired servant, and I'll have food and clothing and shelter. And he arose and went to his father. I can see his father that night, talking to his beloved wife, Rachel. I wonder where Judy is tonight. We loved him. But we couldn't permit him to do those things in our home. We have a godly home. I wonder where he is tonight. Often I've prayed and longed for Judah. He goes and looks out longingly towards the west. And his heart quickens. He seems to see a familiar walk and a silhouette. Mother, looks like Judah. It is Judah. Out he goes, down the hillock, up on the top of the ridge. And then he says, Judah, my son. And he clasps him in his arms. And Judah says, my father, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven in your sight. Can you forgive me? I don't ask to become a son again, just a hired servant. But Judah, you're lost and found. I love you. Come and we'll give you the robe and the seal and we'll have a banquet and make merry. And Judah was accepted back into his father's house when he came to himself. God, dear friend, wants to help you and me. But he's not going to compel us. He's not going to clobber you. You can accept heaven if you want. And you can have Jesus Christ if you want. But you can turn your back on it. At the devil's booth all things are sold. Each ounce of dross costs an ounce of gold. For a cap and bells our lives we pay. Bubbles we buy with a whole soul tasking. 'Tis only God that's given away, and only heaven may be had with the asking. But you've got to rise and go to your Father. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. But I don't want to do that. I want to say, Father, it was a cotton-picking establishment, and you were so narrow-minded, and I got so tired of this fighting fundamentalism up to my neck. Yeah? You don't have to be a fighting fundy if you don't like it. Why hold it against the Lord?
Was your father good to you? Why do? We deceive ourselves. That was the beginning of sin. Now, how did sin come into the world? Because people were not contented. Now, you say, well, you don't know my lot. Yes, God does. As a matter of fact, Adam and Eve were in an Eden. What kind of a lot did they have? This is a beautiful lot. Everything involved. It was an Eden. And instead of being satisfied with what they had, Eve became discontented. And then, being discontented, she disbelieved God. She believed the word of Satan rather than the word of the dear Lord. And finally, she and her husband were involved in repudiation of God, in disbelief, in calling God a liar. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Dear young people, one of the things that grieves God is when you take his word and say, you're a liar. I don't believe it. He's not pleased with that at all. Nor would you be. What did Adam and Eve say? You can't believe God. You believe the devil. Has the devil been conned us to that all along? Yeah, you can't believe God about the creation. You can't believe God about the psychology of the soul. Ask the latest scientist or the latest Freudian. He'll tell you. What's God know about it? He just merely created the world, that's all. He didn't know anything about it. Well, when they rebelled and they sinned, and then God came to them. Then God said to Adam, why did you sin? Instead of Adam saying, my Lord, I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? You told me this was happening, but I didn't believe you. I believed the evil one. Can you forgive me? Is there some way you can blot out my transgressions and restore me to your favor? But what did Adam do? He didn't do that. He blamed it on God, and then he blamed it on his wife. Oh, God, it's this woman that you gave me. I was doing pretty good till this thing came along. She's the one that tempted me. And you should have known better. You are wise and omniscient. Why did you give me that thing? And she tempted me. It's your fault and my wife's fault. You know, that really solves the problem between man and man and between man and God. Now he goes over to Eve. Why did you do this? Did she say, Lord, you meant me to be a helpmate to my husband. All I was a discontented shrew. Why did I do it? Well, you know why I did it. It's because Satan tempted me. It's not my fault. Saying, oh, Lord, can you forgive me? As I say to college men, don't get on this hip that you're going to blame everything on the devil. Some of you fellows are so well organized, Satan could go off and die or take a vacation, and you'd carry on without him being around. You don't need the Satan around here to organize things for you. You got this really thing down to a promise, you know. You're efficient in it. We blame it on somebody else. Don't blame it on God. Now, what else do we do, says James? You look into the Word, and instead of being a doer of the Word, you're merely a hearer, and you deceive yourself. Well, that doesn't apply to me. But you don't understand my circumstance. God does. And then what else does he say? If you profess to be religious, you can't control your tongue. What is your tongue? It's always gossiping. It's always complaint. It's always irascibility. It is never thankfulness, never appreciation. It is always picking out flaws. You profess to be religion and can't bridle your own tongue. You are deceiving your own heart. Now, what is pure religion? It's the generous life, the outgoing life. To be concerned about the fathers and the widows. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Sometimes your Bible says you take the word unspotted and spotless and look that one over. Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God. No one shall enter into his presence that has spot or blemish, unspotted from the world. That's a great study. Just we deceive ourselves. Now you'll say, why do we deceive ourselves? Well, let's look at the psychology of it. And why is this so? Well, among other things, the mature man is the man who is able to understand and to satisfy his own psychological needs and to be honest when he needs them. The maintenance, for example, or let's look at this. One, first evaluations are largely determined by organic needs. Later, he starts making evaluation of himself that are based primarily on the observations of how other people react to him. Now, your own self-image is largely a composite of the reactions people have had towards you. I was lecturing on that here the other night, on just self-image. Now, we ought to recognize the maintenance of a satisfactory self-image or self-picture probably becomes, for most people, the focal point of endeavor. The development and maintenance of a self-picture seems to require a number of elements. Now, why will we not be honest with ourselves? Well, because we haven't had the security and the affection and the understanding and all that's involved, and without understanding these things and experiencing these things, we're not going to push ourselves down any lower. Let me give you an illustration.
Here was a mother called and said, I'd like to talk to you, to talk to me, talk with my daughter. I said, well, but does your daughter want my advice? She said, no, she doesn't. Well, I said, you can have her come, but then she won't accept advice. I'm sharp enough at that point. She said, she'll come. Well, she did. It was an unsavory situation. This dear girl happened to be in a housing unit off the university campus. There were 69 men and one woman. And she was the woman. It was an unseemly situation. She came to my office. When she came in, I said, sweetheart, you didn't come for my advice, did you? She said, no, I didn't. I said, you came to get your mother off your back. She said, that's exactly right. And I said, I'm sharp enough to know if you didn't come for my advice, I'm not going to unload it on you. So have no fears. I'm not going to have you sit in that chair and just tell you the facts of life as I see it. But I said, while you're here, I'd like to ask you some questions. I love young people. They've been my life for most of my days, my mature life. And I said, I'd like to know, why is it that a young woman who grew up in the background that you did now have repudiated all the scale of values and are living like you are? Now, she grew up, quote unquote, in a godly Christian home, which was a very fine believing home. She taught Sunday school. She was attached to the youth group. She took honors in high school, all that was involved, and now was living this kind of life. Well, finally, she was disarmed, and she said, I'll tell you, I never did anything well enough. I never did it good enough. When I taught a Sunday school class, was I encouraged and thanked for this? No. But, sweet one, you did not study the Word long enough. If you had known more about the Scripture, perhaps you would have had more success. Some little soul was weighed in the balance. Always some little soul weighed in the balance, you know. Nothing about me. Always the other little guys weighed in the balance. Now, if you had, maybe you'd have had more success. When I taught a youth group or had a lead a meeting, was I commended? No. As a matter of fact, I didn't spend enough time. If I'd organized better, you know, maybe I'd be more successful. I took professor honors from high school, high honors. Was I commended? On the way home from the commencement service, my father and mother said to me, now you needn't be proud. You didn't live up to your potential. What much is given, much shall be required. I never received the whole-souled commendation of my father and mother. And she said, as of now, I said, if I cannot, having lived a righteous life, receive their commendation and their approval, as of now, I don't give a D-A-M-N. And she didn't. She was a lost cause. Except by the transforming grace of Christ. Now, why was it difficult for her to be honest with herself? Because she was pushed down so far down in the totem pole, and the self-image which her father and mother had of her was she was no account at all. She wanted to be up here, and she wasn't up here, and she was not going to admit to herself and those around about her that she was worse than her father and mother thought she was. She was going to be very much better. I said, now, let me tell you what happened. I said, when you went to a college campus, you began to associate on that university with people who had lower scale of ethical values and morals than you did. She said, I did, that's right. And I said, they commended you. They thought you were big stuff. She smiled, she said, that's exactly right. They said to me, Rachel, you're an angel. Nobody ever called me an angel. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't shack up, you don't smoke pot, you don't any of these things. You're an angel. She said, I've never been called an angel all of my life. She said, I like this self-esteem. I like this, you know. I was elevated. Now, she said, when I associated with them, I began to become like my peer group. And then she filled up, and she said, now I live a life of grossness, and I'm not pleased with it at all. But I'm not going to go back to those hypocrites. Unfortunate. Now, what does everyone want? You want it. I want it. Everybody wants it. And if you don't have it, you're going to have difficulty with being honest with yourself. Everyone wants four A's. Affection, acceptance, approval, and appreciation. And one of the difficulties we have in life is because we don't get this. And if you have never had the security of your father and mother, at least one person all of your life, and acceptance, not because you're perfect, just because you're you, and approval of the things which you've done good, and appreciation for the things which are fine, unless you've had that, it's very difficult for you. Very difficult. Now someone says, well, if you haven't had it, how can a Christian get this? You may never get it in society, dear people, but you get it from God. Does God love you? Infinitely. Does he accept you? You're accepted and approved in the Beloved. And the Lord accepts you as 100% morally righteous in Jesus Christ. Does he appreciate you? Yes.
He does. Even a dimly burning flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break. And even when someone comes as the humble man with reverence to a child, Lord, I believe, help thy mine unbelief. The Lord appreciates anything that we turn over to him. He's grateful because he loves us. We need this security if you haven't had it. Now, for example, not only addition to that, you demand a little bit of prestige and a little bit of achievement. Everybody wants this. You demand of yourself self-mastery. What's this mean? That you are the master of your own situation. You've got to be able to purl one and knit two and drop three and pick up four. You know, whatever you do, knitting, you got to do that. You've got to bake a cheese souffle quicker than a cat can wink its eye or whatever. You have to. There's a great deal of correlation in deviant behavior practices and inability to do well in whatever you succeed. What are they finding out as they've examining the hijackers that have happened? With exception, none, they said. Every single hijacker of this particular class, unless some political gorilla, but I mean these ones that are doing it in America, with rare exceptions, every single one that they've had has been, in his own eyes, a total failure. He was a dropout of school. He couldn't succeed in business. He didn't have any relationships with anybody. He didn't have good relationship with it. He felt himself a total failure. And here was one, for example, when they hijacked the plane, and when he was captured and caught, he sat there and wept. And he said, I even fail in this. If you are a failure in your own eyes, you're not going to do very much. Now, everyone demands that he live up to his own conscience, and everybody demands that he make a contribution to society. Now, one of the reasons we have a lot of rioting on campuses, if you will not be a contributor of that which is meaningful, you're going to be a contributor if you have to break things down. And you have to live up to your conscience. If you will not live up to your conscience, you will not have peace. God will not permit you to have it. Peace is a gift of God. And he's not going to give you peace if you're not living up to what you know is right. Now, you may not have the right kind of a conscience in all ways, but you've got one. And there's some things you know that are wrong. Oh, some psychologist will tell you, some sociologist. But you know, the pickpocket, he thinks that's right. Don't fool you. Don't let him fool you. No, he doesn't think that's right. What does Paul say? My brother, in that you condemn another and do the same thing, you're condemning yourself because you know what's right or wrong. You take the pickpocket that they try to convince you, he says it's right. It's okay, I've been brought up there. You pick his pocket and see whether he thinks it's right. Is he going to commend you? No, he'll say, that's mine. That's right, he will. And he'll wrest it out of your arm. He has to break your arm. He didn't think it's right for you to do that. Here's a man who's a headhunter. Oh, he thinks this is okay, does he? You just come to hunt his head or take his wife or his child and see if he commends you. Isn't that great? You know, you really picked on a winner here. This is real soft meat. Just carry on, man. Great. Will he? No, he'll not. In the fact that you condemn somebody else, you're condemning yourself. You know what's right or wrong. Do you know what's wrong to lie? Well, if you don't know what's the difference between the lie and the truth, you're not a moral being. You know, you're a moron. Why do we lie? Because we know it's a lie. That's the reason we lie, and because we don't want to face the truth. Do we want other people to lie to us? No. Do we condemn somebody who deceived us and lied to us? Yes. Well, then you are condemning yourself. We demand to live up to our own conscience. And if we will not, here's Hobart Maurer, the professor in psychology at the University of Illinois. What is he saying? We are finding again and again and again that people who will not live up to the mores and the background of their own moral training are going to have trouble. And the counsel is to get them honest. Happened to be a young couple, young fellows out in one of our air bases. Here was the commandant. He happened to be a friend. He said, we had a psychiatric ward in the hospital there, among other things, a great air base, some thousands of men. And he said, I knew a very fine Christian psychologist, a brilliant man. I asked him to come through the chaplains to come and put on a series of meetings in our chapel program. And then I went over to the hospital and said, I'd like for you to give this man at least a little reception of 15 minutes. I would like for them to listen for 2 or 3 hours, but I didn't command this. I didn't think this was right to command it. He went over there. They listened to him, and then he was there for 2 or 3 hours. They found he was far more brilliant in the field and conversant with him than they were. And then he had the meeting. Now, there were 2 young airmen that I knew who happened to be troubled and involved in all kinds of psychiatric problems. They were in the psychiatric ward of the hospital. They were pulled out of their line of duty. And I said to one of the chaplains, get those fellows furloughed out to the meeting. So they came. On Monday, when their psychiatric counselor came out, I heard this word from the commander himself of the base, who was involved. He said the counselors came around and they said to him, these two young airmen, they said, we're ready to be furloughed. Oh, he said, you're not. You're a bundle of all kinds of frustrations and tensions and anxieties and all that goes on, the physiological as well as the psychological manifestations of this kind of aberration. You're not ready. Oh, yes, we are. Why? We went out to the meetings with this man who loved the Lord and was a psychologist. And we heard him speak. And afterwards we talked with him, both of us. And he said, your problem is you will not be honest with yourself. You grew up in a home where you didn't do those things. You came into the military, you thought you had to drink. And you had to smoke. And you had to gamble. And you had to drop bennies. You thought that you had to be smutty and filthy. You thought that you had to go out with the women and act in chastity. You can't refuse to live up to the mores of your own conscience and your background and years and feel good about it. And what you need is to repent, ask God to forgive you, profess to Him you're going to live a righteous life, and see what happens. They said, we did. And we're ready to be furloughed. They were. They never came back. They haven't been back yet. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Now we all must live up to our own conscience, and we all must make a contribution to society. Now, it is more blessed to live to give than to receive, and it's also more blessed to the self-image. If all you can do in your discontent is get, you're not going to have the peace of God because He won't give it to you. Joy is a gift of God, friends. Peace is a gift of God. Happiness is a gift of God. We're not talking about pleasure. You can have that in sin, but it only endures for a season. After then, it stingeth like an adder and biteth like a serpent, you know. And these things are the gift of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, because I can give you that, unless you fulfill the conditions. And when we do, then we're going to have it. Now, our maturity is the ability to understand our needs and to satisfy them. Affection, one needs to feel secure in the deep affection of at least one other person, and this need continues throughout life. Approval, since individuals tend to disapprove of behavior too different from their own, satisfaction of this need requires conformity to the standards of behavior and the ideas of one's group. That's the reason you ought to choose out companions who have your same basic moral and spiritual values. If you don't, the peer pressure will take you down to them. Normally. And it's much easier to go down than it is to go up. If you must choose out people who have different standards than yours, choose those that are above you morally and spiritually. Individuals who fail to satisfy this need of approval tend to seek attention by their misbehavior and foolishness. Now, if you don't know your own life, many times the manner of life which we get on, it may be not very wise, but it's either because of peer pressure or because we haven't had enough attention, so we get all kinds of bizarre manners of life in order to get attention to ourselves. Acceptance, a feeling that one is accepted by one's family, school, vocation, and social groups is indispensable, and many problems arise from a feeling of being rejected. Now, I do a lot of counseling with young men and young women like yourself, some of you, who do not have a husband or wife. And what's one of the first things they say to me? Here was one who was a superintendent of nurses. Fine woman, a godly woman, very attractive woman. She said, what's the matter with me? Am I unattractive? Am I offensive to people? Why is it that I don't have somebody who wants me to be their wife? I said, my sweet, that has nothing to do with it. I said, it could. I said, among other things, maybe you don't circulate right. This is one of the reasons why it's a joy to have something like this. I said, all you associate with nurses. I said, that's not very perspective to a home, you know, is it? I said, why don't you circulate? And then sometimes because they do, then they get out and they're so uptight, then they're going to put all kinds of bizarre behavior practice on to be attractive. And any sensible fellow says, if this is it, there's some phony here. Am I going to have it? It may be just in the providence of God. Our Lord, you know, He could have sat around that and said, what's the matter with me? I don't have a wife, you know. I'm 30 years of age, and here nobody's given me a nod. But He didn't do that. Paul was that way. That has nothing to do with it. But you see, I get involved in this introspection. And then the more I become introspective, the more I'm not a wholesome, outgoing person, concerned not about sharing and giving and being like the Lord, but what about me? When am I going to get, you know? And self-defeating. Then I pray with them. I give them some counsel. Sometimes I talk about cleanliness. Sometimes I talk about bathed and perfumed. Sometimes I talk about being fastidious. Not punctilious, that's a little different, you know. Sometimes I talk about the charm and the graces of a personality that is wholesome and attractive and not a leech. And then they begin to see this. But until you can face this honestly, you may have real difficulties with yourself. Why am I not approved? Why am I not accepted? Everybody wants this. Achievement, our social and cultural needs. Mastery, one must feel that he's the master of his own situation, that he can deal successfully with most of his problems, and that he's successful in his work. Achievement, the kind of achievement most valued in the self-picture, is the kind most valued by one's fellows. Achievement of the kind approved in one's culture enhances the self-picture because it helps to earn approval and to demonstrate mastery. Prestige. Achievement is not enough without recognition. A college education is an achievement. A college degree is prestige. Conformity to conscience. Your conscience serves as a moral judge of your behavior, and if you're to maintain a satisfactory self-picture, you must live in reasonable conformity to the moral principles which you have accepted and which make up your conscience and which God has given you, which is the background of your own life. And contribution to others. One of the best ways to enhance the self-picture is to feel that others are dependent on one for their happiness and welfare. It is more blessed to give than to receive, but it's also more enhancing to the self-picture. And when I was reading that paragraph, I was reading from some professors of logic that weren't pressing to be pious at all. What are we finding one of the ways to touch alcoholics? Well, they live in continual condemnation about those around about you. So they've been taking alcoholics, some of them, and taking them down to homes where children are incapacitated or very well retarded, and they don't know anything to condemn this alcoholic. And this alcoholic, they give him a book, and he reads storybooks to the children. Sometimes he reads Bible stories, and these little children are hungry for love, and they put around their neck, their arm around him, and say, "Uncle, when are you going to come back?" And he comes back the next day, and he begins to take life. You have to contribute to society, dear people. But if you get so alone in your own introspection, what are you doing? You're not making a contribution. You're just clucking over self-pity. Why? You can disorganize your whole life psychologically. What are some of the other basic wants? Now, to sublimate these or to satisfy them. Desire for food and drink. Desire for health and comfort. Desire for recognition, that's attention, approval, superiority, mastery, leadership, or prestige, sometimes giving way to the opposite, a certain satisfaction in being subordinate, humble, and submissive. A desire to give and receive intimate affection. A desire for physical sexual gratification, that's as normal as breathing. But if it is not satisfied within the good will of God in the marriage relationship, then it becomes inordinate and becomes sin according to God's will. And you can learn to sublimate that. Some of the greatest servants of the Lord are those who never had the joy of a family life. You just go down the list of them. Scholars, people who have been humanitarians, great scientists, great leaders, great missionaries, our Lord himself, the Apostle Paul, you can go down the list. But they learned to take. And he said, "Now, if any of you want to get straightened out with the Lord, come up and kneel down. And if there's anything between you and the Lord, you get straightened away. Anything." So he said, I went up, and I said, I was not at odds with my wife. He said, I've been a respectable man, a righteous man. He said, I've been loyal to the church. He said, I have given my tithes and offerings. He said, I try to love and care for my family. He said, I didn't have any great problems like that at all. But I went up and knelt down and said, Lord, if there's anything between me and thee, he said, I'd like to get rid of it, and let this be the greatest year of my life. And he said, immediately the Lord put his finger on the problem. He said, there's bad blood between you and Jimmy. I said, Lord, did you have to bring it up? And the Lord said to me, he said, well, Bill, you asked me. And I said, but Jimmy, Lord, is a stinker. And I said, and he said to me, Bill, did you think that you smelled like attar of roses, your life? You're kind of a stinker before my throne, too, you know. Your life doesn't smell so pretty. And he said, I said, Lord, but you know he's a trouble to everybody. I said, I know that. Now, he said, this was the problem. He said, Jim was the head of the foreman of the trucking outfit during the day. And he was so hard to get along with. You know, he wasn't equal to the task. And things would go bad, they'd blame it on somebody else. It wasn't their fault at all. It was his. But, you know, he always did this. I said, I tried to be patient, and one day he did that on me. And he said, I had been fed up. And I went into his office and I laid him out. I told him some things that were true and some that weren't true. And finally, as I blew my stike, I said, now listen, Jim, you can put me on the night crew, but as for you, if I don't see you again for another 100 years, that's soon enough. I'll work in the night crew, but not another hour for you. You've had it, brother, in my book. And he said, Billy, and it's the same for me, and when you close the door, that's the last of it. I'll put you on the night crew, and I don't care to see you around here again today. So he said, I was driving the night shift. But there was bad blood. Now the Lord says, Billy, you asked me, I want you to go around and ask his forgiveness. I said, Lord, that's hard. He said, I'll go with you. So I said, Lord, give me strength. You know, it's very difficult to eat crow and eat humble pie. You go around and tell that rascal you know is a stinker that you're sorry and forgiven, but I understand what you mean. The Lord says, Billy, I forgave you all the debt of your sin, and it was grievous before my heart and my Father. Now, you can't forgive that man. I want you to go around and ask his forgiveness for what you said that was wrong. I said, okay, Lord, I will. So he said, came the next day before the day crew was off, and I went into his office. As I went in, you know, he blew. Listen, Bill, you told me when I last saw you some months ago, if you didn't see me again for 100 years, you didn't want to see me. That was soon enough. Now, what do you want? What are you here for? I said, well, I just have one thing I want to ask you. Okay, you get it off your chest now, okay? So I went up to his desk, and this was hard, as you can well imagine. I said, well, Jimmy, I just came in for one reason. Okay. I just came in to ask you to forgive me. And Jimmy's face softened. He said, you what, Bill? I came in to ask you to forgive me. When I was in here and I lost my temper, I said some things that weren't true. And God knows it, and I know it, and you know it. I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me, and he has. Last night when I told him that I didn't want to have anything between me and the Lord, he said, you've got bad blood between you and Jimmy, and I want you to go around and ask his forgiveness. You said some things that weren't true. And that's all I want to say, Jimmy. And if you'll forgive me, I'll be on my way. He said, he broke down, filled up. He says, well, Billy, I'm far more at fault with this than you are. I didn't come to tell you that, Jim. That's between you and Jesus Christ. I just want to know if you'll forgive me because I sinned. Of course I will. Will you forgive me? I reached out my hands and we shook hands and we wept. And I prayed for Jimmy. He said, that night as I drove around my cab all over Chicago, he said, Dr. Bob, it just seemed like the Shekinah glory was in the cab. As if the Lord kind of put his arm around me and said, Billy, I'm proud of you. You did a hard thing. And he said, since then, there's nothing between me and the Lord. And he said, we're making great growth. If we are faithful to confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to cleanse us and to forgive us. The mature man is the man whose goal is to become like Jesus Christ. And that's really his goal for us. That I'm going to be expanding, get out of my own little self and try to become a person of love and understanding, more concerned about the one beside me. And this is what happens in a marriage relationship, as some of you may know. The purpose is, with your family relationships, with your marriage, your husband, your wife, or with your roommate or your friends, am I, in patience and love and understanding, trying to build them up to their full maturity? Am I trying to encourage them and express appreciation and tender love that they become more mature in Jesus Christ? Or am I just thinking about my own self? You never make progress in the Christian life until you do. And the Lord counted not his own self as an end, but died for our sins. And then the objective self. And the Spirit of God is trying to convict us of our sins. That doesn't mean grossness. It may mean that. But for me to face realistically my own problems and my own limitations, to ask the Lord's forgiveness, and from then on, not to try to exception, not to try to get the Lord to change his rules and regulations for me, but to be absolutely honest and obedient with his law. That's progress. My dear friends, don't deceive yourself. You can't deceive God. And when you stop deceiving yourself and come to Him, you will find forgiveness and cleansing and peace and joy. And it's a great day when you learn this. And when you kneel down, as I have done so many times, I don't have to do it so many times now as I used to. And when you kneel down, call sin by its right name. How many times I've knelt down and said, Lord, You know, and I know, and I'm so sorry. I was a murderer today. I was angry with my brother without a cause, and sometimes my own dear ones. Well, I know how I justify it. I was tired, and I've had lots of pressure, but You know that's no excuse. You said anyone who's angry with his brother without a cause is a murderer. And Lord, can You wipe the blood off my hands? If you're a covetous person, dear Lord, ask Him to quit, to forgive you because you're an idolater. If you're unchaste in your thinking, dear friends, ask yourself and ask the Lord to forgive you for being a fornicator and adulterer in your mind and heart. And don't temporize with it. No, He understands, and when you do, He'll forgive you and He'll cleanse you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous. Now, if we say we haven't any sin, we make God a liar. That's what He says. If you say there's no sin in you, you're deceiving yourself. But if we confess, He cleanses. Now, why do we want to live an unforgiven life? Why do we want to live a life of frustration and loneliness and irascibility and lack of joy when with us is Jesus Christ? And He wants to make life a life of exuberance and joy in Him when we forget ourselves in the Lord. Our Lord, we thank Thee. Marvelous is the gift that You give. And we just have to bring ourselves to believing and trusting that if we have any burdens, we come to bring them to Thee. If we have any problems in a spirit of thankfulness, we lay them before You, and Your peace will be ours which passes understanding. Now bless these dear young men and women tonight, O Lord, some of whom have had a background of real hardship, some who have been lonely, some who long for a different status in life, some who are Your choice servants who serve Thee with joy and faithfulness, but do supply their needs, and grant unto them in the days to come to rejoice in Your goodness. O Lord, it's not pleasant to be in a death valley, figuratively or literally. We don't like it. But teach us that since the hairs of our head are numbered and sparrows do not call to the ground without Your knowledge, You know intimately our life and our desires. You have a biography marked out for us in perfect righteousness, and You will lead us along. We ask that coming to Thee will come in all honesty to ask Your forgiveness. And then take us out of our own introspection into the great expanse of Your love and the generosity of life itself. And when we have desired to become like Thee, and falling before Thee in humble contrition and commitment, as we yield ourselves to Thee by Thy sanctifying grace, then work in us, and make us, O Lord, after Thyself, and give us that holiness without which no man shall see Thee. Now grant unto us this night Thy blessing and grace, and forgiving love, but always joyfulness in our souls, because we are Thine. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.